the religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We've been doing this series with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, walking through the books of the Bible one by one, introducing them, just kind of walking through their content, a little introduction to the authors and things like that. And that brings us to the book of Judges, which is, it can be kind of a confusing book because it stands between this era of Moses and Joshua and that time of the kings where we are treated to, and if you can say that, treated to a cycle of disobedience that the people fall into over and over and over again, ending with, well, no more kings, no more country, exile to, well, some place in the case of the Northern Kingdom and to Babylon. Everybody else goes to Babylon. God's judgment on its way. But it kind of begins in Judges, too, even though there are no kings. Now, the fact that there are no kings is noted three times in the book. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of the theme there. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Joining us to continue our series on introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of Judges, Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So that verse that appears three times in the latter chapters of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
No, it's the worst. So you've just had the preaching of Moses, the preaching of Joshua, and he's told the people, look, follow the Lord. Do not turn from the right or from the left. He's so worried that they're going to leave people in the land and they're going to tempt the Canaanites and all the other ites that are in the land are going to tempt the people away from true faith and true love, the two tables of the law. So the land is supposed to be cleansed from them so that you would follow the Lord and his ways. And instead, the thing that comes up over and over in the book of Judges is instead of following the Lord, they are doing exactly those words that you used. They're doing what's right in their own eyes, not what's right in the Lord's eyes, not what's right in the eyes of the prophets that the Lord sent to the people, but rather what's right, what they determine to be right. And as we see over and over in Judges, the stuff that they determine to be right is ridiculous. I mean, it is wrong and wrong in every sort of way. I mean, the book of Judges could not, I mean, if you've made it into a movie, you couldn't take the kids to see it because the wrongness of what people think is right is just on fresh display right before us.
So this is a book that once you see kind of the big picture, the individual stories, and some of them are really fascinating Sunday school stories, the individual stories, we see how they fit together. How would you describe how the book is structured so we can understand where each one of those stories that we're going to talk about fits?
Sure. So we have a kind of an introduction where we hear about the death of Joshua a couple of times, and this is a big deal because now Joshua's gone, and so who's going to, and as you noted at the end, there's no Samuel, who probably wrote the book, is reminding us that in this time there was no king, so who's going to be in charge? So it goes in a kind of a cycle. The people will do whatever they want, live however they want, sin in whatever way they want, have all sorts of pagan, I mean, it's very difficult to distinguish the people from the pagan neighbors. And so they'll do this, and then they'll be oppressed or overcome by the pagans, the Philistines, the Canaanites, or the Amorites, or whoever. They'll come and take over. So the people will cry out, and the Lord will raise up a judge to deliver them. And the judge will do these great acts of strength. He'll go out to war. Oftentimes the Spirit of the Lord comes on the judge. He'll go and demolish everything. And then that judge, as long as the judge is alive, there's a time of peace. It'll tell us always how many years, 8 years, 40 years, 20 years, 3 years, whatever, however long the judge is there. Then the judge will die, and then everyone goes back to doing their own thing, acting like the pagans. They get oppressed by another nation, and then they'll cry out to the Lord, and he'll raise up another judge. And this happens over and over and over. 14, I think, judges, or 13 maybe, in this era of about 350 years, that the people will fall away from the Lord. The Lord will raise up a judge to deliver them. They'll be okay for a few years. The judge will die, and then they'll fall away again.
It really is, just kind of seeing that big picture, remarkable how quickly things fall apart for the Israelites ever after having entered the Promised Land.
Yeah, I mean, you read it, and you're scratching your head. You're like, you guys. I mean, but there's a couple of, especially at the beginning of Judges, there's a couple of verses that indicate that now it's when all the elders who forgot the great deeds of the Lord, when they died, then things really start to go south, so that the people don't remember what the Lord has done and what the Lord has said. And that's probably the key. Judges tells us what it's like in the land of forgetfulness. How will we praise you in the land of forgetfulness, the psalmists will say later. And Judges, it gives us a picture of Israel, the land of forgetfulness. They've forgotten Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. They've forgotten Moses and Aaron and Joshua. They've forgotten the angel of the Lord, who stood in the burning bush and who was on top of Mount Sinai and who dwells in the temple during this time, all the time in Shiloh. They've forgotten. And in that forgetfulness is chaos, is death, is immorality, unholiness, is disaster. That's what it's like to live in the land of forgetfulness.
There's a verse here, verse 16 of chapter 2, kind of, not many books do this, but the book of Judges kind of tells us exactly what's coming for us. And it says, when the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. It's pretty strong language. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them.
Yeah, in the King James, they went a-whoring. And there's a lot of a-whoring happening in the Judges. Not only, I mean, spiritually and physically. I mean, it's a mess. And that's the theological insight. I mean, the Lord will always connect idolatry and adultery to one another. That just as husbands and wives are called to be faithful to one another, so the God's people are called to be faithful to him. And to not go after other gods. There's a time towards the end of the Judges, I can't remember under what judge, but the people, they're crying out, hey, deliver us. And the Lord says, why don't you guys go and pray to the gods that you're worshiping, the Baals and the Ashtoreths? Why don't you go ask them for help? I'm tired of this. And they said, no, we need your help. And so the Lord says, okay, fine, and sends them a judge to deliver them. But that the Lord pictures the people's idolatry as unfaithfulness. The Lord is to be the husband of his bride, the church. And instead of being faithful to their husband, to our husband, the Lord, the people chase after all these other false gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines and all the others.
So if they're not kings, the judges are rulers of a kind. It says they rule or that they judge the people for this time. We think of judges as a guy in robes with, sitting in a courtroom. What is an Old Testament judge? How would you describe what their job is?
Yeah, it is a unique office, and each one of them executes their office quite differently. But they are first generals, so they lead the people to war, and that's going to be the first thing. So they're going to take that up from Joshua, who led the people into the Promised Land and led the Lord's armies to destroy all the people in the places. So these Old Testament judges are going to be military men. They're armed with swords or spears or even with jawbones of donkeys for the purpose of destroying the people who the Lord doesn't want to be there. So the picture that you get is that while the people, the Israelites, came and filled the land and they took control of the places where they're supposed to be, that all in and amongst them are all of these other tribes, and they're not supposed to be there. So these tribes will rise up and they'll overcome the Israelites. Then the Lord will raise up a judge, and from all the different tribes. I mean, the judges are from all over the place. They're not just from Judah. They're from all the various different tribes. And the Lord will raise up a judge. He'll sometimes go with his countrymen. Sometimes he'll get the tribes, men from the tribes around him, to go with him. And they'll go and fight, and they will overthrow the oppressors and then sit and rule as like a chief, you know, not a king necessarily, but like a chief, a strong man who has strength, armies, riches, and maybe in some cases wisdom to rule the people and to keep things in peace.
Verse 1 of chapter 3 kind of starts the story. We get this introduction in 1 and 2, and then the story starts. But it starts by telling us who is still in the land that doesn't belong in the land. And it says there in verse 1, "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them." That's an interesting take on why the land is unconquered, this testing.
Yeah, that's right. So at the end of chapter 2, you have that as well, where they were supposed to be driving these people out. But then as Israel sort of, as they became unfaithful, as they grew weary of war or whatever, as they started to doubt the promise of God that he was going to go before them, and they stopped purging the land, the Lord says, fine, I'll leave them. I'm not going to drive them out. I'm going to leave them there to test you, to prove you. They're going to be, the unbelievers all around you are going to now be an occasion for you to have faith and trust in the Lord. Now, it turned out that the Israel did not do very well at this test. I mean, I think by the time we get to Judges, we're going to need to spend some time in Ruth to know if anybody passed the test provided by the strangers that were left in the land. But just with the testimony of Judges, at least we can say this test they are not doing so well at.
Well, before we go to our break here, you had mentioned this before, that another feature of Judges is the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes it's not mentioned, as in the case of the first judge we look at. There's not much to say there. And sometimes it's all about what the judge is doing. I'm thinking here of Samson, who has the Spirit of the Lord descend on him, and he kind of goes nuts. Violence when the Spirit of the Lord descends on him. What's the role of the Lord's Spirit in the book of Judges, with about a minute before we take a break?
Sure, sure. Well, we know that the Holy Spirit comes to us to comfort us with God's word. But the Holy Spirit is coming upon the judges in support of the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of the land, the promise of the people, all for the sake of the Messiah. So sometimes the Spirit of the Lord is going to come on a judge so that he can wallop the Philistines or overthrow the Canaanites or crush a building and destroy all the enemies of God's people. So the Holy Spirit is coming upon the judges to give them the strength that they need to keep that land there for the promise of the Messiah.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. You can find out more about Table Talk under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, it is a struggle against mostly idolatry. The people do a lot of terrible things when they rebel against God, but it all begins with the gods that they worship. In the very first case, it's the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And we think, well, okay, one God's as good as another, maybe. What's the difference between the true God and this God that will, well, get them in a lot of trouble, the Baals? We'll be right back.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Wednesday afternoon, February the 21st, we are in our series introducing the books of the Bible. We are talking about the book of Judges. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, publisher of Everyone's Lutheran Prefaces to Books of the Bible, is our guest. Brian, let's talk a little bit about the nature of the idolatry here. They're not all the same gods, but the first one that the people are tempted to go and to worship are the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and these gods are going to be trouble for them well into the period of the kings. We're going to have Elijah and Elisha dealing with Baal worship among the people. So how bad, I mean, people say idolatry, they had a lot of gods to choose from, those kinds of things. How bad was it to worship Baal?
Baal is always the worst, the greatest enemy of the Lord, the greatest idol that's there. And there's all these other false gods, the Molechs and the Ashtaroths, and they will have a list of all the names of the false gods that the people worshipped a couple of times in Judges. And they're all various kind of degrees of paganism. But the Baal reminds us already of what happened at Peor back in Numbers with Balaam and Balak, and how they tempted the people. Balaam was supposed to prophesy against them. He couldn't, so he told Balak to put all the beautiful Moabite women along the road, and they went in to get married to them, and they started worshiping him, and they worshiped Baal at Peor. And this will come up already in Joshua and Judges. The prophets will preach about it. Remember what happened at Peor when you went and worshiped Baal there. It's so fantastically bad because that's where the people turn from the true God to the false God. We know a little bit about Baal from archaeology. We even have some Baal psalms that tell us about how Baal created the world by stealing a sword from his father and cutting his mother in half or something crazy like this. And Baal is the God who rides on the golden bull. Some think that whenever the Bible talks about the golden calf, that in fact it would have been a bull, and the Lord, through Moses, calls it a calf to make fun of it. But that's what Baal rode on the bull. And he would go and he would trample the people. He was known for strength. He was the god of fertility. So oftentimes his worship had to do with blood and sex. And it's kind of the worst of the pagans. Here is this fertility god that if we serve and if we sacrifice to and if we kill the animals, and sometimes even it gets to the desperately wicked point of killing the children. If we kill our children and offer them to the Baal, and especially Molech, then he will bless us. So these gods are angry and they need to be placated by blood. They need to receive sacrifice from the people. And always the false gods are demanding human sacrifice. That's one of the marks of the idols, is instead of, you know, the mark of our God is that he gives his own son as a sacrifice for our sin. The mark of the false gods is precisely the opposite. They demand the sons. Sacrifices to be placated to in their anger. And that's what the people were giving up. They were giving up the worship of the God who was long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who is the God of the living, not the God of the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is going to save us. They were giving up the worship of the true God for the worship of these idols. And the Lord's, his jealousy burns hot. He knows how bad it is for them to do this, and he knows how bad it is for us. This is why this is such a strong judgment.
Tell us the story of the judge Ehud when the people are being oppressed by the Moabites.
months.
Yeah, this is what a wild story. Ehud, who was apparently, there's a couple of times where the left-handedness of people comes up. That was apparently quite a thing. And Ehud was the left-handed judge. And so he goes and he ends up tricking the king of the Moabites and to get an audience alone. I have a secret for you. And so he sneaks in there and his men leave and he thinks he's unarmed and he says, I've got a secret. So the Moabite king sends his people out and he leans over to him and he stabs him in the belly with a knife that he had hidden because of his left-handedness. And apparently this king of Moab was so fat, the text says, that the knife and the hilt and everything went into his belly and he died. He locked the door. Ehud locks the door and sneaks out the window. The people don't want to go in. The king's servants are knocking on the door. They're like, well, maybe he's on the toilet. And they get embarrassed. And finally, they open the door and they find him dead there. And the Lord uses, I mean, what a wild story. And what a wild kind of, I mean, as far as a hero goes, what a wild hero that the Bible gives to us. But so it is that the Lord uses Ehud to deliver the people from the Moabites, to rescue them. And to give him deliverance. That's this judge, and it's kind of how it's going to go in the book of Judges. That's it's kind of typical of what's to come.
So can we deal with the issue of violence a little bit? Because Ehud is an assassin. I mean, he goes in there and assassinates the guy in secret, and he engages in kind of all the tradecraft of the assassin. He's deceptive and all those kinds of things. How do we reconcile the cases of extreme violence? We haven't even got to Samson yet. His body count is unbelievable. Many people have questioned the veracity of the entire count because of the body count there. How do we deal with that issue of violence in Judges?
Yeah, I suppose, you know, it comes up later in the Judges where there's a dispute between the Ammonites and the Israelites. And I've got to remember the name of the judge when they're fighting about this. And they're having a conversation about, hey, the judge of Israel is saying, we're going to come and destroy you. And they said, why are you going to, you know, why are we going to destroy you? You shouldn't come and destroy us. We didn't do anything to you. And it goes back to to two things. It goes back to that the Lord has given this land to the people so that there's a kind of a, I don't know, a blanket charge that this place belongs to the Lord's people. It belongs to the promise. It belongs to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there is, in some way, sort of a blanket death sentence over all of the pagans, all these various different tribes that are trying to possess the land. The Lord has just made that possession illegal and a capital crime. So that as the judges are doing this, they're executing the Lord's judgment. The other thing in this conversation that happens later in Judges that comes out is that, in fact, that the people had mistreated the Lord's people. So it's not just when Ehud goes in to assassinate the king of the Moabites, it's not that just he's committing the crime of being in the land, which itself is enough, but also that they've tested the Lord's patience by oppressing his people. So that all of these assassinations, all of these judgments that are executed by the judges, all of these murders, all of these, murders, they're all the deaths in the midst of warfare. All of these are also occasioned by the oppression that the pagan nations are going to bring upon the Israelites. So for those two things, the Lord is using the judges to execute his righteous judgment on those that would try to suppress or oppress his people.
Then let's deal with Deborah. We have to kind of clear away one misconception. She is called a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, and she becomes a judge in Israel. How does this work?
Well, I think the prophetess comes from the fact that she's going to, in chapter 5, sing a song, and it's going to be recorded for us in Scripture. So I think that the contribution that Deborah makes to the scriptures is the reason why she's given the title of prophet. Much like Hannah will when she sings the great song when she finds out that she's going to have the baby Samuel. Just like Mary and Elizabeth contribute, they're also their beautiful songs in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. So this contribution to the scripture is going to earn Deborah the title of prophetess. Also, though she's called to be a judge, the only woman who's called to be a judge, and it comes up a couple of times, that this is a shame to the men of Israel. Deborah, in fact, says that to Barak, who is apparently some sort of general or something like this, hey, go and fight. And he says, well, I'm not going to go and fight unless you go. and you go with me. And Deborah says, now the Lord will shame you by delivering you with the hand of a woman. So the Lord intends for the men to be the ones who are fighting. Always in Christian nations, it's the men who go out to fight, precisely for the purpose of protecting the women and the children. And yet things were, again, so crooked in these days that the Lord raises up Deborah and does that to shame, you know, as Deborah herself says, does it to shame the men who are there. And even uses this other woman to drive the tent peg through the head of the general, who's the pagan general who's hiding in her tent. And so the Lord really doubles down in this era of the time of Deborah to use women to deliver his people to the shame of all the men who should have been out there fighting and dying for their wives and children.
And this is, I mean, this is like Walking Dead kind of assassination in this case. I mean, this is a gruesome death, no matter how you cut it.
Yeah, Jael is the woman's name, and the general of the pagan army runs into her tent, and she says, "Hide here. Can you give me?" They make a big deal out of this, Todd. I don't know if you know what this means. He said, "Can I have some water?" All the time, these guys are dying of thirst, and instead of giving water, she gives them some milk, and then hides him under the blankets to stand watch. And while he falls asleep, she takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple and nails him to the ground. And then goes and gets Barak and says, "Hey, here he is, the general that you're looking for, dead in my tent." It's gruesome, but it's just beginning.
And that song that Deborah sings ends with the words, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." He refers to these people as God's enemies.
Yeah, that's right. And that's they don't have to be. I mean, that's what Ruth is going to tell us. The people don't have to be the enemies of God, but they are. They are God's enemies, not because of their birth, but because of their confession, because of their unbelief, or because of their false belief, their belief in the false gods who are trying to destroy the people, and their false practice. They're given over to death. This is the thing that, you know, when Moses said it to us in Deuteronomy, "Choose this day, there's the way of life and there's the way of death." And he says, choose life. Don't chase after these gods who are interested only in power and corruption, who themselves are adulterous and murderous, who are unholy and unclean. Don't chase after these false gods and this false ideology. It sets you up to live a life of death, not a life that's full of life and the Lord's goodness. But the people don't listen. And they're chasing after these idols, not only the people of Israel, but all the people in the land. Again, it's going to be really quite beautiful when we get to the next book of Ruth to see that this is not how it has to be, that there's a lot of people, even some of the pagan people, who are believing in the true God and coming over and being rescued and relieved and given life and peace. But Judges doesn't tell us that. It tells us about this idolatry that leads to destruction and puts you on God's bad side, makes you an enemy of God.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of Judges in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. When we come back, we'll talk about the story of Gideon the Judge.
Technology, diversity, family breakdown, gender confusion. Think for a moment. What are the most pressing issues facing Christians today? Whatever the issues may be, chances are good that the writers and editors of the Lutheran Witness magazine will be talking about them and helping readers see and understand them through Lutheran eyes. Subscribe today to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Keeping the message straight. getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus is the Word of God. He's also incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary and made man. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word is all about Jesus for you. A confessional liturgical parish in the Michigan District, we invite you to worship with us in our new location at the corner of Wattles and Livernois Roads in the Troy Museum and Historic Village, Troy, Michigan. LCIW.org.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Book of Judges in our series introducing the books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, let's talk a little bit about Gideon. He gets more, some of these judges just get a paragraph or two. He gets several pages of kind of an ongoing story of him. We even have his death recorded. He has some really good advice for the people of Israel when they want, he's been such a good judge, they want him to kind of become a family dynasty, and says, no, the Lord should be ruling over you. Tell us this story.
Yeah, Gideon, it seems like there's two chief judges that are given to us in the text. That's Gideon and Samson. And one of the marks of both of them is that there's three occasions in the book of Judges where the angel of the Lord comes. Right at the beginning, the angel of the Lord comes and preaches to them, hey, don't be idolaters. And then the angel of the Lord is the one who's going to call Gideon, and the angel of the Lord is going to come, especially as we have this nativity scene of Samson. And this angel of the Lord, we want to remember, is Jesus. I mean, this is how Jesus has appeared already to Joshua, as the commander of the Lord's armies, the one who was there in the burning bush, and Joshua fell down and worshiped him. So remember, we talked last week, I think, about the three ways that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament: by prophecy, by type, and then just by being there. Well, this is where Jesus shows up to call Gideon and say, hey, I want you to do my work. Now, the amazing thing, the story of Gideon is really quite something, because he apparently, the Midianites had sort of taken over these days. So it's going to be Gideon versus the Midianites. And he's threshing in a wine press because he's afraid. The way that you normally would thresh is you would be on a hill. In fact, this comes up later in the story of David, because he buys the threshing floor where the angel of the Lord was stopped from destroying all the people, and he builds an altar there because it's up on a hill, and you would beat the grain down, and so the kernel would be separated from the husk of the wheat, and then you'd throw it up in the air, and the husk would fly away, and the grain would make a pile there, and you had to go on the hill because that's where the wind was. But instead of being up in the hill, Gideon is threshing his wheat down in a vat. He's basically in a hole, because he doesn't want anyone to see him outside, lest the Midianites would come and destroy him. And Jesus comes to him and he says, yes, you are the courageous one of the Lord. And you just have to say, what? I mean, Gideon is the opposite of valiant. He's the opposite of courageous. He's hiding. He's afraid. And yet he's called to overthrow the Midianites and to judge the people. So he gathers together this big army, and the Lord says, no, it's too much. There's too many people there. You got too many. Because I want to prove to you guys that I'm the one overthrowing the Midianites, and it's not your strength, it's my strength. So he first says, anybody who's afraid can go home. So, I don't know, a third of the people go home. And then he says, he takes them to the spring, and he says, now I want you to tell the guys to go have a drink. And some of the guys would kneel down, and they would drink with their hand. Other guys would put their face in the water like a dog. And he says, the 300 that drank like a dog, those are your guys. That spring is still there, by the way. It's like a park kind of in the Valley of Jezreel. And the spring that comes up out of the ground is still flowing, and you can still go and see it. And this is where Gideon was. And he has his army of 300. And the Lord's going to use this tiny little army of 300 with this tactic of of jars and lanterns to overthrow this huge Midianite army.
Let's talk about, this is a good place to kind of do a little excursus on something you mentioned there at the very beginning of that answer, and that is the angel of the Lord. You even said at one point, instead of angel of the Lord, you said Jesus comes to Gideon and says these things. So this is a major feature of the book of Judges, this appearance of the angel of the Lord. How would you describe it?
Yeah, well, the first thing is to remember that the Hebrew word is the same. It's the same in Greek too. It's funny that it has this parallel. But the word angel essentially means messenger. We often hear angel, and we think of those illocal beings created by God, the good angels who support the Lord's work, and the bad angels who fight against us, the devil and his demons. And so we think of these incorporeal spirits that that are set by God to serve again the church and the world and the family. But it, at its root, the angel just means messenger. And so so this character, the angel of the Lord, or perhaps it would be helpful for us to translate it better, the messenger of the Lord, occurs over and over in these early pages of the historical books of the Bible. And the best way to understand this, and this has been the traditional way all the way in the church and in the Lutheran church from the very beginning, is to understand that the angel of the Lord is in fact Jesus before he was named Jesus. Jesus before he had permanently taken upon him flesh and blood from the womb of the Virgin Mary. The second person of the Trinity who is the Word of God and who makes God known in all these places. I mean, I think this is how we should, you know, when we read the Old Testament, when we read something like the Word of the Lord came to Amos or Isaiah, we should just think to ourselves, well, Jesus came to Amos and Isaiah because he, after all, is the Word of the Lord. And when the Lord comes walking in the cool of the day, well, there's Jesus coming to visit Abraham or Adam and Eve, or when he comes with the two angels to visit Abraham, that's Jesus there. And so when we see this character, the angel of the Lord, our first response, our, I think, Christian instinctive response should be to say, unless there's reason in the text for believing otherwise, that this is our Lord Jesus showing up and giving instruction for the deliverance of the people so that he would have a place and a people to be born from to redeem us.
So when it talks about the Lord ruling over them, this isn't some abstraction for them. This Lord actually has, from time to time, just as he was in the wandering in the wilderness, he takes a form among them to remind them that he is in their midst.
Yeah, that's right. Sometimes the old theologians call it theophanies or even Christophanies, that the appearances of the Lord that's there. But I even think that that word makes it sound like an abstraction. I mean, we just say that Jesus was there. I mean, when Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden, they heard Jesus. They heard the feet of Jesus. When the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, well, here is the eternal Son of God coming down. And the thing is that's amazing with this is that he is so concerned about how it's going with his people. It would be so easy for the Lord to look at the people and shake his head and just forget them. Or just say, fine, you know, what you want, you can have, and hand them over to their idolatry and to their own destruction. I mean, they're doing everything they can to try to make God into their enemy as they try to cozy up to all these false gods. And yet he doesn't. He has concern for them in these smallest little details. To go and track down Gideon hiding in the cave to thresh his wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites and says, hey, courageous Gideon, let's get an army together and go and win. And he gives them instruction for how to do it, that Jesus is so concerned with the little stuff. That's really where the comfort is in this book. I mean, we look at the people of God in this book and just shake our head. I mean, it's just embarrassing. It's horrible stuff. But then Jesus is there to bless and to keep them in the midst of all of this idolatry and terrible stuff. And it's a reminder to us. I mean, if nothing else, it reminds us that Jesus is patient with us, that he is long-suffering, that he is slow to anger. I mean, he was slow to anger with the people at the time of the judges, and it's no different. He continues to be slow to anger with us.
In chapter 11, we're introduced to the Philistines. You've heard about them before, but they become kind of the major, the foil off which the judges will operate from that point on. in the book of Judges. Who are the Philistines?
This is an interesting story because the Philistines aren't there when the people are originally going into the land, but then they show up, and especially at the time of David, it's all Philistines. They possess these seven cities down by Gaza. That's the Gaza Strip nowadays. And it seems like that these are the best kind of extra-biblical historical reconstruction is that these are what was called in the old histories the Sea People. They were probably from the island of Crete. It was thought at first that when the island of Santorini exploded, that this big typhoon came and kind of wiped out the Minoan civilization in Crete, and that's what caused them to start traveling around. But maybe some people question that today. I'm not up to the archaeology. But for whatever reason, the people of Crete travel, and they go up and they destroy the Hittites, which was kind of on the turn when it's a kind of northeast corner of the Mediterranean. They wiped out the Hittites, but they apparently didn't like that. So they went down to Egypt and fought in Egypt, and they were repelled by the pharaohs. So then they went up and they settled where Gaza is now, and they took over those seven cities, and they become the great bane of the Israelites. The Philistines and the Israelites are now going to be at war with each other until they're finally destroyed. I think the Assyrians wiped them out when they wiped out the northern kingdom. And really from this point on, they're going to be enemy number one of the Lord's people.
So what is the story of Jephthah, the son of a prostitute?
Yeah. Jephthah was one of the like 70 kids of Gideon or something like this. He was a grandchild or son of Gideon, and he decided that he should be the king. And so he went and he had all of his brothers and sisters murdered. He murdered them himself, and he becomes probably the closest thing that we have to a king before Saul. He's trying to rule all of the people, and he's going to battle with all these people, and he shows how pagan the people have become because he goes off and he fights this battle. I mean, you just think of this guy as this sort of Hulk kind of character, this huge thing. I mean, until Samson comes along, he's this kind of beast of a man, and he goes off to war, and he vows to the Lord that if the Lord were to give him victory, that when he returns home, the first thing he sees come out of his house, he will offer as a sacrifice. So he comes back, and his daughter walks out of the house, and he weeps on his daughter's shoulder, says, "I've made a vow to the Lord," and the daughter says, "Well, let me mourn for 2 months, and then you do what you said." And so sure enough, this king, so kind of pre-king of Israel, sacrifices his own daughter to the Lord. What an absolute horrible thing. I mean, if anything shows you how pagan the people are, there's a pagan story like this where I think it was Agamemnon or one of these old Greek heroes did the same sort of thing. And now this is happening in Israel, the sacrifice of a daughter to the Lord. Ugh. And it shows you that the unbelief and idolatry of the people is just, it's sinking in, and they are becoming stained by the world.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're doing a series on introducing the books of the Bible. Today it's Judges. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed?, publisher of Everyone's Luther, prefaces to the books of the Bible. He's also written a column for the March issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled More Than a Feeling. You can find out more at cph.org/witness, cph.org/witness. Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. And when we come back, we will come to the judge, the one that kind of, well, he's everything good about a judge and everything bad about a judge all rolled into one guy, Samson.
In the days of the Reformation, Lutherans insisted that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. But is this still the case?
Pastor Hans Feeney talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
in a world of moral anarchy, is discussing how man is justified still the most important conversation we need to have? The answer is yes, because we'll never regain a proper understanding of marriage or human identity or even morality itself until we first understand what it means to be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the centrality of justification at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find registration information at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you make a New Year's resolution to get in shape this year? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness at Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness can help you keep your New Year's resolution. Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. PerformanceFitness618.com.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholes. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., our series introducing the books of the Bible today, Judges with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian Sampson is a unique character in and of himself. He has a nativity story. It sounds like from the beginning of his story that he is going to kind of exemplify what it is to be set apart holy unto the Lord, even from before his birth during the pregnancy. The mother is told out of her barrenness not to eat anything associated with the vine. They're setting up this big picture. And then Samson turns out to be just a huge jerk most of the time. Tell us the story as we have it in Judges.
It's amazing. Again, the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's parents and says, set apart the baby. You're going to have a baby, and he's going to be set apart for me, and don't cut his hair, and so forth. And what sign will you give? And he says, bring some bread and some meat, and he takes that out of the basket, and he puts it on a rock and touches it with his staff, and it goes up on fire. And then the angel of the Lord ascends in the fire, and they say, whoa, that was the Lord. How is it we haven't died? It's an amazing sort of story. And again, reminds us how, I mean, if nothing else, it reminds us how Jesus is in fact involved in all the details of this stuff. And so the baby is born, and Samson, he grows up to be this mighty man that we're introduced to him as he's walking around down to find this wife. There's this lady that he liked. That was going to be his downfall, is the ladies. And so he finds this beautiful woman who's not an Israelite, and he's walking over to go and visit her, and a lion comes upon him, so he tears up the lion with his hands like a baby goat. This is amazing to think about this sort of stuff, and that's the occasion of a riddle, because as he's going back with his parents, he talked his parents into letting him marry this, I think, Philistine girl, and and they're walking by, and he sees that the lion has a honeycomb in it, and he gets to the family of the woman he wants to marry, and he says, okay, we're having a party 7 days, and I'm going to give you a riddle, and if you solve the riddle in 7 days, I'll give you 30 cloaks, 30 outfits, and if you don't, you'll give me 30 outfits. And so he says, what was eating is now devoured, and what was angry was sweet, or something like this. He gives them this riddle of the honeycomb that's in the lion's corpse. But it's his wife then who kind of gets it out of him what it is. So finally, on the seventh day of the feast, all these guys give the answer, and he gets so mad that he goes to the tribe next door and kills 30 guys and takes their clothes and brings it back and pays the debt that's there. And you start to get a sense of this judgeship of Samson is going to be quite an adventure.
He's not supposed to, he's set apart to the Lord. He's what we would call in other contexts a Nazirite, not to cut the hair, not to touch anything unclean. And he's just completely blown that one. The hair stays intact, but he's eating out of a corpse, eating honeycomb out of a corpse.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and that's not the only thing. I mean, he gets caught later. I mean, he goes to visit a prostitute. He's married this other. He leaves his first Philistine wife and he goes back. He's angry about things. So he goes back, and then he comes back later he brings a kid, and he's going to say, hey, I want to come and see my wife. And the dad says, I thought you had divorced her. I got her married to someone else. But look, my younger daughter's even more beautiful. Don't you want to be married to her? And he gets so angry, he catches a bunch of foxes and sets the whole place, sets their tails on with torches and sets the whole place on fire. I mean, the uncleanness of eating out of a corpse is just the beginning of the uncleanness of Samson. He's found with a prostitute later, and then with Delilah also, who is maybe his second or third official wife, and she is going to be his downfall, as the Philistines are going to use her to figure out what his weakness is and finally be able to bind him and gouge out his eyes.
How do we deal with the numbers here? I would mention before his body count, he kills 1,000 men. It says he struck 1,000 men with the jawbone of the donkey. And those numbers, it says at the end that you just referenced, that we'll get to here in a few minutes, he kills more in death than he ever killed in life, which is really saying something for him. How do we deal with those numbers? A lot of people look at those and say, okay, this is hyperbole. This is obviously a fable of some kind or a myth of some kind that's been mistaken for real history.
I think I have two things at least to say on this. The first is that when we come across these things that are surprising to us in the Bible, I mean, any sort of miracle, and I don't think, this comes close to a miracle. I mean, it's not normal, that's for sure, that the Lord has given Samson, for some reason, supernatural strength by means of his hair, which is just, I mean, a strange sort of thing. It's a strange sort of story and a strange sort of history, but that the people who are reading it would have also known that it's strange. I mean, this is, you know, we read this and we're like, man, it's kind of strange, weird, that the Lord gives a guy strength through his hair. But you know what everybody else would have thought? That's weird that the Lord gave this guy strength through his hair. I mean, when Delilah is telling him all the reasons why he has strength and says that it's because, you know, I have to be bound with these cords and all this and that and all this, that nobody would have guessed that it was his hair, shaved the head. I mean, if they thought that that's how you had strength, they would have done it. So it's just as strange for us as it is for the people who were reading it. The Lord never did anything like that before. He never did anything like that again. He just worked uniquely in this particular circumstance. So that's the first thing. It's C.S. Lewis who said that when we look at the miracles of the Bible, we are offended by them, but so were the people when they happened were offended by them. When Mary said to Joseph, hey, I'm going to have a baby, and the Lord, it's by the Holy Spirit, we say, no, that can't happen. Well, Joseph also said, no, that can't happen. That's why he was going to divorce her. So the surprise that we have of these things is a surprise that we share with all the people who were originally there. That's the first thing. The second thing, I think, to talk about this as historicity is to recognize that it's given to us not as a fable or not as a story, but as history itself. the reason why that we have this written down is so that we could believe that these things were true. And if they are fables, they don't help. I mean, as far as stories with a moral, I mean, what is the moral of the story from Samson? I mean, what moral are you going to get out of it? It's like, what is the immorality of the story? And there's quite a list that's there. I mean, they're not there to function as fables or as morals, kind of stories with morals. They're there to give us the history of how the Lord has patience on the people in the midst of all this trouble. And to throw in a third, that the veracity of all these things are attested to us by Jesus himself and by the authors of the New Testament. So Jesus read the story of Samson not as a fable, but as true history. And if Jesus read it that way, I suppose that should be good enough also for us.
So let's talk about the story of Samson and Delilah, because what we see in essence is Samson just kind of messing with people all the time. He's obviously strong and a violent man, but he finds Delilah. I believe she is a Philistine woman, and this will ultimately lead to his death, but it begins with him down in one of those Philistine cities. As you said, he goes to a Philistine prostitute. This is so outside the bounds of what an Israelite is supposed to do, much less the ruler of Israel.
Right.
And then the guys are like, well, we got to kill him because he's here in our city. We'll just go in at midnight while he's asleep, all worn out, and we'll kill him. But instead, he gets up, beats him to the punch, and carries the gate of their city up to the top of a hill just to taunt.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Them. So all the people are there like, hey, Samson, we can kill him now. And instead of being killed by him, he just like... You know, like he's supposed to escape in secret. That's how all these other things are happening. People escape in secret. He walks through the city gate. He walks through the middle of the city, and he walks through the gate, and he tears the gate off and the hinges and everything and puts it on his shoulder and then plops it up on top of the hill. I mean, he's kill me. I mean, give it a try. That's when he's at the prostitute's house. Then he goes somewhere else and he finds Delilah. He's like, now I like this woman. And so he marries or whatever he's doing with Delilah. And the Philistine kings say, ah, finally an occasion. So to get Delilah to sort out, say, hey, what is your strength from? And so it goes through this story of where Delilah's saying, what's your strength? And then, I mean, she's like, I have to be bound by 7 green cords or something like this. And she does it. And then she yells when he's asleep, the Philistines! And he gets up and he breaks the cords and he's ready to demolish whoever. And then she gets mad at lying to him. You'd think that Samson would be onto this because it happens like 3 times. Oh, if you put my hair in a loom, I won't have any strength. So she weaves his hair in a loom while he's sleeping and says, the Philistines! And he gets up and he bashes the loom to bits and he's ready to destroy people. So finally, Samson... again, gives up to Delilah and says, it's my hair, it's my strength. And so when he's asleep, she cuts off his hair. And then they grab a hold of him, and it's bad from then for Samson.
Okay, so before we take this break, I think the kind of the repetition of this can be explained that he just liked messing with people. But then he is ultimately deceived himself. He trusts this woman who is his undoing, and his head is... shaved, and he loses his strength, someone is going to look at that situation and say, okay, so there's got to be some kind of moral lesson in this. Maybe don't trust Philistines or don't give away the secret of your strength. What is that in that little cycle that you just described for us to, what is this teaching us, if anything?
Yeah, I think that, I mean, it's a theological point. The Lord, remember from the very beginning, the Lord is sending all these other people to test the people if they're going to be true to God or not. And there was, you know, as bad as Samson was, apparently his not shaving his head was like the last act of obedience to God that was left. It was the last kind of hair of faith, I suppose. This hair-thin grasp on the true God of Israel. And when that's handed over to the false God via his wife, then that last shred of faith is left. And Moses warned the people, don't marry the pagan women because they're going to tempt you away from the true God. And we see it. We saw it then. We see it here. We saw it at Baal of Peor. It's going to come back again to bite us when we get to Solomon and Solomon's pagan wives who are going to tempt him away from the true God. And so it's one more. And we already had a hint of this with Solomon. I mean, he couldn't hold his tongue. He couldn't not tell the secret of his riddle to his first wife. And so he ends up having to go kill the 30 guys to pay off his debt of shirts. And now with Delilah, the same thing. He gives up his secret, and the Philistines are going to be able to bind him and bring him under control.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the death of Samson and the end of the book of Judges. We're introducing the books of the Bible today, Judges, on this Wednesday afternoon with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During February, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Family Shield Ministries. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the book of Judges in our series introducing the books of the Bible. Our guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, is looking for 30 folks to join him as they adventure around Spain, meeting missionaries, worshiping with the church there, studying the Bible, and rejoicing that the Lord has spread his church and his word around the world. Now, the trip is something different. It's an experiment in theological travel. It's not a mission trip. You won't be hosting VBS or building a house. You'll just wander around like other tourists, seeing the sights, but you will make it a point to see and meet the missionaries and hear from them about the work that they are doing. You can learn more about this missionary visit to Spain, September 20th through the 28th at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, tell us about the death of Samson.
Yeah, so Samson gets bound by the Philistines when he's a baldy, and they poke out his eyes, and they bring him to the temple of the god Dagon, one of the Philistine false gods. And they have him tied up there. He's kind of despondent, but his hair grows back and he prays to the Lord, give me strength for one last thing. And so finally he pulls down the two pillars holding up this temple and crushes the idol and all the people gathered there and himself. And as you mentioned, kills more in his death than in his life, which is, like you said, saying something. So it's hard to sort of figure out if there was some redemption in that or not. I mean, it's such a mess that maybe our standards for redemption are kind of getting low by this point. If we think they can't get much lower, we got a couple more chapters. But that's the end of Samson.
If you're not shocked by Samson, then the last story that doesn't contain any judges, it's just kind of, and this is how bad things really were. The last story that's in there about a Levite with his concubine and the men of Gibeah who are part of Benjamin's tribe. Sort this one out for
us. Yeah, oh, what a disaster. I mean, it's just... So there's a guy, he has a concubine. She goes home. He goes to get her. The dad loves him. They stay there for 5 days. He's traveling home, but he's so late in the day. And his servant says, let's go to Jerusalem, which wasn't an Israelite town at this point. It belonged to the Jebusites. He says, let's go and stay in Jerusalem. And he says, no, let's go to Gibeah. It's an Israelite tribe. This is the amazing thing, that it would have been better for them to go and stay with the Jebusites than it turns out that it is when they go to Gibeah. Because they go to Gibeah, they go to the town square, nobody takes them in until finally this one old man comes and says, come and stay with me. And so he goes and he stays with them, and the men of the city come and knock on the door and say, we saw a man come into your house, hand him over, because we want to have our way with him. And that means just what you think it means. I mean, it's just the worst sort of thing. And the man says, well, no, take my virgin daughter and take his concubine and have your way with them. And they refuse. They knock on the door, till finally this Levite's concubine is handed over to these men. And the men abuse her in every way all night, leave her to die, and she crawls back to the house. And this Levite opens the door the next day, and there is his concubine, dead, with her hands on the threshold of the door, after having been abused all night by the men of Israel. It's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, if you thought Sodom and Gomorrah was bad back in Genesis 18, I mean, it's Israel herself has descended into this great moral abyss. So the man takes his concubine, her body, home and cuts her in 12 pieces and sends a part of her to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and they gather together to fight against Benjamin, against the men of Gibeah, and overthrow them. I mean, it's hard to think of something that could possibly be worse. It's utterly devoid of any sort of good. This is a dark story, and this is how it is in Israel.
And they almost end up basically eradicating the tribe of Benjamin, but they don't. They have compassion in the end. And the story ends with that verse again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Have we reached what's going to happen next is we're going to get a little break with Ruth, and we'll get into Samuel and then the kings. Have we reached the bottom with Israel yet?
Well, it seems like it. We're going to get hints at things when Jeremiah is talking about how there's male temple prostitutes in Jerusalem. And so you just wonder if things could get worse, and apparently they can. I mean, yeah, here are the Benjamites. There's no women for the Benjamites, so they go and they conquer the land and find 400 wives, and they're still not enough. So they go and they have them wait outside Shiloh when the people go to worship and say, go steal some wives from the worship at Shiloh. You sometimes wonder how bad it could get. But you're right. There's a little glimpse that the Lord, in fact, is somehow still working through all this mess. And we're going to get that in Ruth, which they're from right there by Jerusalem. They're from Bethlehem. There's a Moabite woman, and she's going to become, she's going to become the grandmother of the king, who is going to be the great, great, great 14 times grandfather of the Messiah. And there's a tiny little glimmer of light, because the Lord who's given the promise that Jesus is going to come from this people and this place, the Lord does not break his promises. He doesn't lie.
So even as bad as it gets, with about a minute, 30 seconds here, even as bad as it gets, and it gets terrible, I mean, it starts out kind of hopeful, you know, and then it's just bloodshed and rape and body parts being sent around like some sort of crime family. I mean, that's what it looks like in the end. Jacob's family has become a crime family. Even then, there is the hope of the promise of God. 30 seconds.
Even then. I mean, the Lord wants the people to be distinct from the people that are around them. But in fact, they're distinct because it looks like they're worse. I mean, they're not the same as the pagan around them. They're worse than the pagans. And yet the Lord is still pleased to keep his promise to them and through them for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss media coverage of the life of Billy Graham and his death. Terry Mattingly will be our guest. We'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the state of Islam and French secularism. And we'll discuss the religion of sex with Dr. Scott Murray, editor of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. As bad as it gets, and it's still this bad, by the way, folks, it still is, even among God's own people who have the promise remains true. God remains faithful to his promise. He will keep it, and he will redeem Israel and indeed the whole world through that promise kept, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.